Let's pray together. God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would plant it deep in us, giving us a renewed assurance of our identity and our inheritance in you. We need you, Holy Spirit, to make plain to us what we don't understand and to reshape our hearts and our attitudes that we might be conformed into the image of Christ Jesus. This we pray you would do this morning. In your name, amen. I don't know, perhaps you, like me, have been amused by these internet memes and articles that have been going around about the top things that Christians should stop saying. Has anyone seen these on your news feed, either on Twitter or on Facebook? And it'll usually be a little list of some of the cliches that we use in Christianity. Often when someone else's suffering makes us feel uncomfortable or a situation makes us feel uncomfortable. And sometimes we use these little cliches to sort of make light of someone else's suffering, not meaning to do that. But they're platitudes like, everything happens for a reason, or God won't give you more than you can handle, or God must have needed another angel. And there was an article that popped up on one of my news feeds this week, I think it was on Facebook, entitled, God Will Give You More Than You Can Handle. And it was, you know, it's kind of funny, it made me laugh, but it also was deeply profound in the sense that it talked about often we find ourselves in circumstances that are so far beyond us. God does give us more than we can humanly handle, and yet he gives us himself, and that's how we're able to get through it. And so in essence, this is what Paul seems to believe about the world that we live in. And this in this passage, he spells that out a little bit today. And still his words give us hope in even the most desperate struggles of our lives. Because unlike our own sometimes trite expressions and cliches, Paul isn't holding out another Christian platitude in our passage today. He's giving us the very gospel. And so as we close this series that Kevin has been leading us in the past 2 weeks, we set out to understand, why do we sigh? From Romans 8, where we find the same word for sigh or groan that was used of Jesus in Mark chapters 7 and 8. So Kevin has been talking about, why did Jesus sigh? We're going to look at, why do we sigh in the world in which we live? And a caveat is needed here, because this is one of the densest passages of theology in all of Scripture. Actually, I don't know what Kevin and Dory were thinking in giving it to me. I went away on a trip and came back and found out that I was preaching from Romans 8. So you knew this series had Dory written all over it, by the way, didn't you? Kevin's like one of the most creative people I've ever met in my whole life, but our senior pastor has such a knack for coming up with these peculiar sort of sermon series that draw us deeper into knowing Jesus, into the Father's heart. So this morning we need to say that we're not going to be able to cover all of the theology in this passage. There's just too much. We could spend a year on it, and I'm certainly no expert on it. But really what we want to do, keeping all of this rich theology, the fabric of Paul's gospel in mind, we want to ask the question, why do we sigh? And that's our question this morning. So first, it's always helpful to understand the situation that a letter was written in. So Paul was writing from Corinth in about 57 AD, scholars estimate, and which would have been prior to the writing of the Gospels by most accounts. And those are the eyewitness accounts, of course, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So that puts it in perspective that this is really early in the life of the church. And Paul has never visited the Roman church. He didn't found it. He makes allusion to the fact that he's never been there. So he spends a good deal of time in the beginning of this letter on introduction and greetings. And the Romans, likely comprising many churches, or at least several churches in the city of Rome, would have kind of fallen under his jurisdiction as an apostle. And so he's kind of writing to say, to establish his authority, but also his friendship to them. And it's also important to remember that Emperor Claudius would have expelled the Jews in 49 AD from the city of Rome. So that changed the demographic of the early Roman church greatly, from largely Jewish to predominantly Gentile. And at the time when Paul's writing, these Jewish people would have come back, these Jewish Christians would have come back into the city of Rome and into the church to find that the church was no longer celebrating holy days or kosher laws in the same way that it did when they left. So this was causing the Jewish Christians to contend even more strongly for these things. So Paul spends a lot of time in his letter spelling out the gospel and also speaking to issues between Jew and Gentile and demonstrating how the gospel of Jesus Christ unifies both. So we see in our passage this morning, as we look at those verses, particularly in Romans 8, 14 through 23, we see a cry and a sigh, or a groan. And these are linked, both of these are linked by the doctrine of adoption. So that's what we're going to look at more closely. Why do we cry out? Paul says in these first verses, 14 through 17, that it's because we have received the spirit of adoption. Now, Paul uses a negative first to explain what this means, not a spirit of slavery again to fear. In order to understand what Paul is doing here, we have to look backwards at the whole cosmic story of Scripture that has unfolded. God created a good world in which all of the relationships were good. The relationships between mankind and creation were good. The relationships between mankind and one another were good. And most of all, the relationship between God and mankind were good. God created mankind in his own image, and they walked with him in the garden. There was no veil of separation between them. But at the fall, when mankind went their own way and ignored God's authority, a separation began that sent them outside the garden, outside of God's presence. No more could they walk and talk with him in the same way. The relationship was severed, and with it, all of creation was damaged for evil. It was dying out. Humanity became slaves to sin and death, and at the whim of our enemy Satan and doing his bidding. So the whole of the Bible is the story of God's rescue plan to bring us back out of the clutches of slavery, back into intimacy with himself. And this is what Paul is making reference to. So that's what he means when he talks about adoption, sonship with Christ. In the Greco-Roman world, a son was always under the authority of his father. It didn't matter how old you got. You don't get to leave home at 18 and do your own thing. You stay under the authority of your father, no matter how old you get. And since inheritance was carried through sons and not daughters, a son might be adopted into a family without children or without sons so that the family line could continue. This ancient idea of sonship guaranteed the responsibilities and also the inheritance of the heir, whether natural born or adopted. This made adoption a very serious step in antiquity, one involving lots of ceremony, as well as serious legal process. One thing I read this week talked about how the adopting father had to actually symbolically buy his adopted son three times to symbolize the complete and utter severance of bloodline. So there was this process of buying and of buying back three times to show that this bloodline was completely severed. So William Barclay, in his commentary, outlines four implications of such adoptions, and I think these are so helpful for us. So first, and most obviously, the adopted son lost all rights in his old family and gained all rights in his new family. This may be hard for us to conceptualize, as we know of many open adoptions today, and this can be a really beautiful thing when an adopted child maintains contact with parents or grandparents or siblings, but it's important to realize that this was not the case in antiquity. Second, the adopted son stood to inherit his father's wealth, even if sons were born after him. He was a full legal heir, regardless of other circumstances in the family. So there was a permanence to this process that even if a family adopted to continue their family line and then had children, it didn't change the status of this adopted son. Third, the adopted son's past life was erased, including the canceling of all debts. So it was a completely new identity. He was a new person entering a new life, and the past did not count against him in any way. Fourth, we often hear stories about the insensitive things people sometimes ask adoptive parents innocently. But for instance, is he really yours, or are they really sisters? In the Greco-Roman world, there was none of this nonsense about the adopted son really belonging to his new father, as we sometimes hear about today. It was accepted that adoption was on equal footing with blood relations. And we would do well to learn from this perspective as we interact with adopted children and their families. But now this is an important point of clarification that we need to make about this notion of sonship. The Bible is not anti-women. That's not why Paul is using male pronouns here to talk about sons and male nouns to say sons. We can certainly advocate for inclusive language of women where the Greek uses male pronouns in a gender inclusive way, as the updated New International Version of the Bible has done, noting brothers and sisters. But let's not squabble over this passage. In this case, we all want to be adopted as sons, signaling the full rights and privileges of a male heir to all people, both men and women, Jew and Gentile. Paul doesn't intend this language to slight women. Rather, their inclusion as sons elevates them to equality with men in the family of God. That was radical in this time period. So what this doctrine of adoption means for us is so profound. Let's just look at these four things again. First, we have lost all ties to our old life of sin and decay, our old life with our birth father, Satan. We have been given all the rights and privileges of sonship in the family of God. Second, we stand to inherit all that belongs to the Father, all of his wealth, right along with his only begotten Son, whom Paul calls the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, in verse 29. We are co-heirs with our senior brother, Jesus, of both his suffering and his glory, as verse 17 makes plain. Third, our past life has been completely erased, including the debts against us. Fourth, no one can challenge our position in the family. And the implications here would have been quite clear to Jew and Gentile alike, that there is no more room for arguing over who the rightful sons are, who really belongs. Ethnicity makes no difference in light of what Paul is saying. Both Jew and Gentile now stand on equal footing as sons of the Father. So Paul means to say all of this in his use of the adoption metaphor, which he contrasts with the spirit of slavery, meaning to sin and Satan. Our identity, our home, our inheritance have been forever shifted from the family of darkness to the family of God. And our adoption is secured and attested to by the Holy Spirit, verses 14 through 16. Paul says that being led by the Spirit of God is the distinguishing marker of those who have received this sonship. And not only that, he says, but the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. So once again, the Greco-Roman background is really helpful here. In antiquity, each adoption ceremony included seven witnesses to attest the finality of the new life being brought about by adoption. This is the picture Paul is calling upon when he says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. No one can question or revoke our adoption into God's family because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity himself, attests that we are now truly legal sons. How does he bear witness? The answer is found in the preceding verse. Because of the Spirit's testifying within us, we cry out, Abba, Father. We can't hear those words without also thinking of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. After Jesus shares the Passover meal with his disciples, he senses his deep need to be with his Father in prayer. So he goes to Gethsemane and he asks the disciples to stand watch for him as he finds the solitary place to pray, to pour out his soul. And as he faces the moment where he will endure the worst of human suffering, total and utter separation from the Father, his heart is in anguish. Sorrow overtakes him for what he must do, so he cries out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yeah, not what I will, but what you will. The trauma and suffering of this broken world seem like too much, and the very Son of God knows his Father could remove the burden. Still, Jesus chooses to drink the cup down to its dregs for you and for me. In his beautiful book of practical theology, Adopted for Life, Russell Moore shares stories from his own family's adoption of two boys from Russia, from an orphanage there. And Moore and his wife got to spend time in the orphanage, and then they had to travel back to the States before the adoption could be complete. And so he talks about being in this place of just utter despair, where there seems to be no hope. And you said the most chilling part of that experience was that the babies would rock themselves back and forth, and there was no crying because they knew that no one would come. And so it was a significant moment for them, when they realized that one of the boys they would later adopt cried for them as they left at the end of the week. It was really significant. It was the first sign that there was some sort of attachment and connection happening with one of these two boys. And Moore explains that part of why that cry was so significant. Why? Because now he knew that someone would come for him. No longer was he alone, left in this desperate place, but he knew that he had parents who would come. And so this, Moore says, is the Abba cry. When we sense deeply that things aren't right in the world, our souls cry out within us. We want to know, why, God? Or other times we ask, how long? And I found this explanation of the Abba cry so helpful. When our souls are in anguish over the suffering of the world, our own or someone else's, we do not need to be afraid that God is angry with our questions. Like that tiny boy in an orphanage crib, like Jesus in Gethsemane, you and I cry out because we know we have a Father. So the spirit of adoption is already, would someone mind bringing me a Kleenex? Sorry, I don't know where that came from. Thanks, Kameh. You're an active listener. I could see you like feeling it with me. It's powerful stuff. So the spirit of adoption is already realized in us. The spirit of adoption is already realized in us with all of the legal rights and privileges it entails. And this is how God can say to the Ephesians that God has already blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, because it's already made complete. It's already made legal, not complete. But there is something else, something that is not yet complete. So why do we sigh? Paul says it's because we are still awaiting the fulfillment of adoption. What is our adoption's final fulfillment? Like a proud mama and daddy taking home their new son or daughter, our adoption is finally realized in the twin hopes of restored creation and redeemed bodies, both Jewish ideas which Jesus himself affirmed. And that's what Paul wants to point us to in this next section. He takes us from glory to glory, so to speak, in the next set of verses, which are marked by the use of the word glory in 17 and in 30, in which all of the content points toward our future hope. So Paul here is drawing out another Jewish idea, that of time being divided in two, the present age and the age to come, the day of the Lord, as the Jews would have understood it. So in this present time, we will have suffering, Paul acknowledges, connecting verse 17 to the one before it, where it talks about our inheriting with Christ, both his glory and his suffering. Paul moves from this beautiful picture of adoption, the way God has taken wayward, helpless, indebted sinners and made us his own kin, into the darkness of this present world. He wants to remind us of the suffering we inherit with Christ so that we will not be taken aback by it, as we sometimes can be. But, he says, our present suffering is minimal, like pennies, he argues, in comparison to the riches of glory that we stand to inherit, finally affirming our place in God's family on that long-awaited day of the Lord. My family's close friend and neighbor died a couple years ago of pancreatic cancer, and his youngest daughter was one of my best friends growing up. His two oldest daughters were my babysitters. Their family was like my second home, and Mr. Brown was a significant spiritual influence in my life, just modeling what it looked like to be a godly man, and he just really, was like another dad to me. It was a really neat relationship. So as he was dying, he shared with my dad how upsetting it was for his wife to watch him suffering in so much pain, just a really difficult struggle. And my dad relates how Mr. Brown would respond to her worry for him. Oh, it's just for a little while. I'm going to heaven. And friends have recounted how remarkable his joy in the Lord was, trusting in the hope of glory to come. And that's the kind of person he was. He really had that deep trust in Christ. But what a remarkable thing to count our sufferings as only momentary and not worth comparing to the glory of heaven. And so is Paul trying to make light of the things we go through in this life? No. He himself has given account of the persecutions and the trials he has faced due to his proclamation of the gospel. He's not naive or glib about these things, not in the least. This is not another platitude to ease his own discomfort with the Roman Christians' suffering. What he means is that for the Christian, no amount of shame or trouble in this life can come close to the honor and glory that will be ours when Christ comes again. It's just for a little while, and then glory. So the two things, they are the restoration of creation and the redemption of our body. Paul personifies creation, imagining the whole of nature eagerly anticipating that day when the world will ultimately be restored, a Jewish idea that Jesus affirms. People have sinned willingly, but the created world was subjected to curse because mankind failed to exercise their priestly oversight, because we sinned against God. So this speaks to the reason for our suffering and our groaning. The creation, which was created for good, is now decaying under the strain of sin and death. And we feel it all around us, right? We only have to look around. We only have to read the news, and we feel it. And we know, our spirits testify, it wasn't supposed to be like this. So the creation itself waits with expectation for our adoption as God's sons to be made complete. And the second thing is the redemption of our bodies. In our physical bodies, we have perhaps the clearest picture of, or the most visible picture for the need for things to be made right. Whether in cancer or horrible migraines or the effects of old age, it is not difficult to see that our bodies, the good creation of our wise God, are breaking down. This is a physical reminder to us of suffering and decay throughout the world, of hunger and homelessness and poverty and war, that our adoption is not yet complete. But as we have seen, the human situation is not hopeless because of Christ. In the spirit of adoption, we have a foretaste of the intimacy with God and redemption for greater things. This foretaste makes us long and wait, but not without hope. Rather, we have assurance that things will come to pass, that they will far outweigh the troubles of our current situation. And we sense this with great longing, don't we? Sometimes we try to run from longing or to ignore it because it's uncomfortable. But there's that great old C.S. Lewis quote, "If I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, the surest explanation is that I was made for another world." And we sense that all around us. And so, Paul says, we not only cry out, "Abba, Father," but we groan or sigh inwardly. Words simply cannot express our longing, our dissatisfaction with things as they are. When we consciously find ourselves in this posture of not knowing what to cry out, Paul will later say that the Spirit himself, groaning with us, will pray for us in our weakness, with groanings too deep for words. The point is this: even in our desperate birth pangs, our cries and our sighs, there is so much hope. Our groaning testifies to the first fruits of the Spirit and to our life in him together, that things will not always be like this. So our adoption both explains our current dissatisfaction with life in this world, and it encourages us with a beautiful future hope. Some of you will probably seen the 2013 animated film Epic, about a cosmic struggle between life and decay. And it was actually based on a book called The Leaf Men and the Brave Good Bugs, which I have not read. Although the movie promotes a lot of new age ideas about creation, there are some redemptive themes in it as well, not least of all the rescuing of the world from an evil father who wishes to kill, steal, and destroy. Sounds familiar. In the film, a 17-year-old girl called Mary Catherine, or MK, moves in with her embarrassingly dorky scientist dad, who is obsessed with finding leaf men, miniature guardians of the forest, whom he passionately believes exist. He has become a hermit, losing his family and his job because he spends all of his time trying to track down minuscule, intelligent life in the forest. And needless to say, when MK returns to live with him after the death of her mom, she is completely annoyed with her dad's obsession, finding it difficult to connect with him because he's always running off to track down these creatures. So the two of them have a blowout fight. I've heard that can happen between parents and 17-year-olds. And MK runs away to the forest, where she coincidentally encounters the forest queen, who transforms her into a miniature like the Leaf Men. Suddenly, MK realizes her dad wasn't crazy. He was right all along. The dying queen entrusts MK with the protection of the forest kingdom against an epic battle at the hands of an evil lord named Mandrake, who threatens to utterly destroy the forest. MK is swept up into adventure with the Leaf Men as they try to rescue the rapidly decaying world. And in a climactic scene, when all seems lost, the Leaf Men are tempted to give up hope. In their despair, it is as if they groan along with the withering forest. And then someone asks, "Who gives up everything for a world that's not even theirs?" MK thinks for a moment, and then with a twinkle in her eye, suddenly answers, "My dad!" She cries out, and sure enough, her dad comes quickly to rescue the forest world he loves. And in the same way, in a moment in history when all seem lost, we are told that Jesus left his heavenly home, becoming like us so that he could redeem us along with all of creation from the grip of sin and decay. Jesus' Father gave up everything for this broken world. And he is now our Father as well. We have been transferred from the kingdom of decay and death into the kingdom of new life in the Spirit. So if the Spirit of adoption makes us groan and cry out in the agony of waiting, "How long, Lord?" the promised fulfillment of adoption should convince us that the wait will be worth it all. Jesus has said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Who gives up everything to save the world he created? Our dad. The sufferings we face are not to be compared to the glory that is to come in his kingdom. Amen.